Good morning, church family. I know that this is probably a little strange for you because this is the first time that you're probably listening to one of my sermons from the front row. Yes, I'm going to stop awkwardly when I think you should laugh, so you can take the time to laugh without having to stop the video and find out what I've said while you're laughing. Now, this is a bit strange for our church. This is the first time that we've had to do something like this. And we made the decision Thursday night, so we've had to get it going in about 2 days. So bear with us and give us any kind of feedback that you would like. Hopefully constructive. If it's not constructive, that's okay, we just won't listen. Now, we're going to continue in Acts. We're up to Acts chapter 21, and we'll be going through 21 verses 1 to 26. So if you want to stop the video now and read that together, that would be good. But we'll continue through Acts 21. Now, I've heard it said a lot lately that we live in unprecedented times. That's the thing that keeps being said. We live in unprecedented times. We've never had to be locked away for fear of disease. We've never had to worry about there being nothing on our supermarket shelves. We've never had to worry about toilet paper. There is panic surrounding toilet paper, which is the most bizarre thing ever. And all reasonable people are thinking, there's no reason to panic about toilet paper. And yet, as I was watching my toilet paper stocks dwindle this week, going from 4 down to 3, down to 2, and I kept hearing there's problems with toilet paper, we're not going to get our toilet paper. More and more, there's this little voice behind my ear going, hey, we're running out of toilet paper, I need to get some toilet paper pretty soon. Maybe we should get some toilet paper. I think we should better go out and get some toilet paper. There is fear happening everywhere. But don't worry about my toilet paper stocks. I got some toilet paper on Friday. So if you actually are short of toilet paper, I could lend you a roll or two or three. I'm not hoarding it, just getting a normal packet. So we are worried about all this stuff, and we're all saying it's unprecedented times, which for most of us, it kind of is, except in all of history, the only thing that's unprecedented is how safe we actually are in something like this. Plagues have swept through all across human history, and they've all been much worse than this. We have the best medicine these days. We have medical doctors giving good advice. We have a government that is actually making reasonable claims and advice to us to help us get through this. It's unprecedented that we are so safe and sound in this kind of thing. It's unprecedented just how good we actually have it in something like this. The problem is that it's still scary. We've just gotten over the bushfires. People are losing their jobs. It seems that the world is going to be different than anything we've seen before. I know we might be safer than we have in human history, but I've never felt so unsafe and uncertain about what's going to happen. I've never seen supermarket shelves bare. I've never had a time when I can't go to the shops and buy some mints when I need it. So as Christians, what should we be doing in such unprecedented, scary times? How should we be responding? Should we be as scared as everybody else? Well, as we look at the book of Acts today, we'll see what happens as Paul was facing not so uncertain, but certain times of suffering and hardship. We're going to continue through the book of Acts, and so far in Acts, we've been seeing all that Jesus has continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit since his ascension. We've seen the Holy Spirit come on the disciples and empower them to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The disciples have had their ups and downs. But every time they've faced trouble, God has used that to spread the gospel further, grow their numbers, and show just how wonderful he is. And now Paul has been heading to the ends of the earth. He has been on 3 missionary journeys. And everywhere he's gone, most of the times, he's been persecuted and run out. And yet, the gospel still grows. There, we learned a few weeks ago that the people who were selling idols are actually starting to get really worried because the gospel has had such an impact that it's affecting their business. Paul has done good. And then, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that the Holy Spirit has spoken to Paul and said that he is to head back home to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, and hardship and affliction await him everywhere he goes, and he will not be back to that area. So he has been doing a farewell tour, strengthening and building up the churches that he has planted. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw him give his final address to the Ephesians, the Ephesian elders, because he knew that he would never see them again. We saw that Paul's example to them was to be vulnerable and share their lives with each other, stay true to the gospel, and look after each other. This week, we're going to see Paul's journey to Jerusalem and what he does with a future where there is certain pain and suffering. The last time, we saw that the Spirit had revealed to Paul that affliction and trouble awaited him everywhere that he would go. But he was to go to Jerusalem, and he wanted to get there, if possible, before Pentecost. So they set sail from Miletus, where they were meeting with the elders. And we know that Luke was with him for this part of the journey, because the journey gets really detailed, and he also uses the word "we" to describe them. So they travel through a bunch of places, and they come to Tyre. When they get there, their ship has to unload its cargo, and they probably have to wait for 7 days there in the city until the ship is ready to leave again. So, while they're there, Paul decides to seek out Christians in the city. This would be a place, this would help them to have a place to stay and people to fellowship with, and also preach the gospel to and build up while they're there. So they find some Christians in Tyre, and they stay there for the week. And Luke says that the disciples that they find, the Christians, say they're through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this seems a little bit tricky. Paul has been told by the Spirit that he is to go to Jerusalem, and now these disciples are telling him in the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Is the Spirit contradicting itself? Well, what I think is happening is that the Spirit is only telling them what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. I think the Spirit is telling them that affliction will await him. And these disciples, they like Paul and they don't want that to happen to him. So they're using their own knowledge to tell him not to go. But it would not have been easy for Paul to hear this. He is resigned to do what the Spirit has told him in going to Jerusalem, and he is probably a bit scared of what is going to happen. And to top it off, now there are Christians telling him not to go because of what the Spirit is telling them. But apart from that, they all have a great time together. And after their 7 days, all the families of the Christians go to the beach to wave them goodbye as they head off in the ship from Tyre. And they pray for them, and Paul continues his journey. Now they arrive in Ptolemais, and they stay there for a day, and then head to Caesarea. When in Caesarea, we catch up with Philip, whom we haven't seen for a while. Last time we heard of Philip was in Acts 8, where he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch. He continued preaching the gospel on his way to Caesarea. And now it seems that he's settled in Caesarea and has 4 unmarried daughters who prophesy. Luke is with them, and it's perhaps in this visit where Luke first learns about Philip's encounter with the eunuch, and he gets some of those early stories about the disciples that we've been learning about in Acts. Now they stay with them for many days, and a prophet comes from Judea named Agabus. Now I know you eagle-eyed Acts readers would notice that there was a guy in Acts 11 named Agabus. Is this the same guy? I don't know. There was an Agabus in Acts 11, but here, the way that Luke describes him, it sounds as though we haven't met him yet. Anyway, there is a prophet named Agabus. He comes and he takes hold of Paul's belt, and then he ties it around his hands, ties it around his feet, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, this is even more ominous than before, and it's just frankly really dramatic. I wonder how he was able to get Paul's belt in the first place. Did he ask him for his belt if he could use it and then tie himself up? Could you imagine if you were sitting there and a prophet asked you for your belt, tied himself up and says, "This is how the person who owns this belt will be tied up and delivered over to evil Gentiles." Paul has been keeping his eyes set on what God has for him to do. He has faithfully marched forward into the fray, knowing that suffering awaits. He is heading on this rather heartbreaking journey, saying goodbye to his friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ for the last time. And now everywhere he goes, faithful people are adding to his fear, giving him more and more reasons not to go and face what he thinks is necessary. When all the disciples around him hear the prophecy with the belt, they urge him to stay. They don't want their friend to be hurt or killed, and through tears they beg him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul responds by saying, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus." His friends saw that he would not be persuaded, so they said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." From there, they went to Jerusalem and stayed in one of the houses of the early Christians. The next day, they go to the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, and they are received well. They go in and see James and all of the elders. They listen to what Paul has told them about all the wonderful things that have happened in the spread of the gospel, and they are pleased and glorify God. James then tells them about the thousand of Jews in Jerusalem that have come to faith. And then there is a catch. The Jews that have come to faith are still very Jewish. The way that they think they should please God and know God is pleased by them is through the different marks of Judaism. There is a strong history of them associating God's favour with an adherence to these kinds of laws. So whilst they are now believers, they're still culturally Jewish. So James tells Paul that there are rumours going around that Paul is telling the Jewish Christians that they are to forsake the law of Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk in any of their customs. Now, we have seen that Paul himself is still very Jewish. He's a very devout Jew amongst the Gentiles. He has been preaching the gospel of faith over works, though. But there is no evidence of him actually telling anyone that they're not to complete Jewish customs. He has a much more practical approach to these kinds of things. So James suggests that Paul should ritually purify himself very publicly so that he would show that he still follows the Jewish customs and that he takes some Jewish Christians along with him, ones who are completing a vow, and he pays for their rituals. Also to show everyone that he doesn't disapprove of the customs. In fact, he's actually helping other people to complete them. And then, with this, He will help people to see that he is not trying to destroy their culture. So Paul does what they suggest. And that ends our story for today. Paul is warned twice on the way to Jerusalem, and whilst he is struggling with the reality of what's going to take place, he is faithful despite that. And yet, when he gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't try to incite trouble against himself, but he actually takes reasonable measures that James suggests to him. Paul's journey, in a lot of ways, looks a lot like the journey that Jesus took to Jerusalem. Paul is following Jesus' example of following the Holy Spirit and walking faithfully in what he has for him. Now, the reason that Paul can act so bravely in the face of certain doom is that he's following in these same footsteps of Jesus. When Jesus made his own trek to Jerusalem years earlier, he knew how it was going to end. He was scared about what he would have to go through and endure. He sweated blood out of stress and fear. He pleaded with God that he wouldn't have to go through it, but he was faithful. The reason that Paul can faithfully follow the footsteps with confidence is what happened with Jesus once he had gone through the horrible, painful suffering. For the first time in human history, death was permanently reversed. Jesus rose from the dead once and for all. The curses of this creation had no hold on him any longer. No disease, no suffering could touch him. But in that act of creation was redeemed, and we saw it through the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus could face his scary future and the suffering that he was going to endure, because it was only temporary, and what was waiting for him was far greater. Paul could then follow in his footsteps, afraid of death and suffering, but not put off by it, because he knew that it held no ultimate power over him, and he was walking in the footsteps of someone who was now forever alive and forever well, and forever in a position of fellowship and love. Now, Christians have been following these examples ever since. In about AD 60, a plague swept across the Roman Empire. Now, this plague was much worse than the coronavirus. They don't know exactly what the disease was, because there's only a handful of historical accounts from different historians at the time. And they didn't have the same medical knowledge that we have. But this plague was probably a lot more like something like Ebola than the coronavirus. I read some descriptions of the symptoms online, and they sounded absolutely horrible. So horrible, in fact, that I won't read them to you here. But if you send me a polite text, I can send you a quote from an ancient historian that will curl your toes. It makes corona look like a sneeze in comparison. As this plague went through the empire, at its height, it was killing 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome. And that was with Rome having a much smaller population than it has today. Now, the response to this by the pagans was that the government, they might help them bury some of their dead, which was very appreciated, but the other thing they were doing to help them was that they would go and make sacrifices to the gods Saturn or Apollo on the city's behalf. If someone started to exhibit symptoms, the family, they would eject them from their home and force them to die painfully in the streets and then use their body as soil. The pagan physicians and the city officials would all flee the cities for their own safety, forsaking their family and friends. In the city of Carthage, there was a man named Cyprian who was the Christian bishop. There, he decided to mobilize the Christians to help. Now, it was in a time when the Christians were still being persecuted by the Roman Empire to varying degrees. But Cyprian stood up and gave an inspiring speech to the Christians, saying that they were going to help their persecutors. The rich and the poor Christians, they raised funds, they formed a nursing staff and a burial team. They allowed no religious discrimination but helped everyone that they could. The same plague was going on in Alexandria, where their bishop, Dionysius, was doing a similar thing. The Christians would help without fear for their own safety because they knew where they were going when they died. And this is what Dionysius said. He said, "Most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger, and gladly departing this life with them after being infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this way. Some elders, deacons, and laymen, a form of death based on strong faith and piety that seems every way equal to martyrdom. They would also take up the bodies of the saints, close their eyes, shut their mouths, and carry them on their shoulders. They would embrace them, wash them, and dress them in burial clothes, and soon receive the same services themselves. The heathen were the exact opposite. They pushed away those with the first signs of the disease and fled from their dearest. They even threw them half dead into the roads and treated unburied corpses like refuse in hope of avoiding the plague of death, which for all their efforts was difficult to escape." Now, one historian estimates that in cities where Christians were not nursing people, 30% of the population were killed. Whilst in cities with Christians nursing people and caring for people, it was only 10%. And the result of this crazy effort was that a large number of the population became Christians because of their example. Now, this didn't stop the suffering of the Christians, though, because in Carthage, where Cyprian was, when he was saving the city, the pagan officials got jealous. And because they weren't having processions for their gods or making sacrifices, they called him an enemy of God and man and wanted to feed him to a lion. Later, he was exiled and then executed. Now, at his final trial, he refused to worship the Roman gods. So they sentenced him to death, saying, "It is the sentence of this court that Thasius Cyprianus be executed with the sword." And Cyprian responded by saying, "Thanks be to God." And Christian charity like this actually lasted much longer than these plagues, to the point where 100 years later, we have letters from the Emperor Julian complaining about Christians, how they have the audacity to care not only for their own people, but for the pagans as well. Julian tried to stop people flocking to the Christians by trying to get their pagan priests to do charity in the same way, but it just didn't work because they had no real reason for doing it. They had no theological basis for caring for one another. Paul followed the example of Christ, serving God no matter what it appeared to cost him, because he knew that it ended in being resurrected and living in God's perfect kingdom, just as it had for Jesus. Now, these Christians during these ancient plagues, living in far more uncertain times than we are, did the same. Now, as we face a strange and uncertain future, let us remember who we follow and why. Let us act boldly, knowing that whilst we may be scared, we know where this world is ultimately heading. Now, how does this mean that we should act in the face of the coronavirus and other things that are going on in the world? Well, we have a very different world than they did in 260. We have a better understanding of medicine, and our society has benefited from our Christian heritage. So we have a good medical system, and we have a government that actually takes reasonable measures to care for us and look after us. As Christians, we shouldn't boldly go and catch the coronavirus, but we should take every measure we can to be good citizens and stop its spread. We should follow all those protocols with joy, but we should also act in a way that shows sacrificial love to our fellow man. We shouldn't hoard food or toilet paper. We should help our elderly get the things that they need whilst limiting their exposure to the virus. We should be the voice of hope and joy amidst the fear, doom, and gloom of the media. We should be doing what we can for our lonely neighbours and each other without infecting people. We should do it knowing the end of the story, knowing that Jesus rose again, and so will we. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look on the future, things seem so strange and foreign to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to look to you. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus rose again, and so will we. Help us to follow these examples of Christians, follow the example of Christ, follow the example of Paul, and follow the example of Christians during those plagues. Help us to love boldly and wisely, taking the appropriate precautions, but love in a way that shows that we know who has the power. We know where we're going. And we know what will happen in the end. I pray, Lord, that you're with us all during this time. Help us to love and care and be bold and hopeful. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.